That sounds so good. Who you gonna trust?
Lord Jesus.
If you like to shine or prefer to hide, who you gonna trust?
Holy Spirit.
Woo! Thank you, guys. All right, that's the sermon in a nutshell, those 3 points. Anyway, we can go now. All right, so we're going to continue our long journey through Acts today. We're going to start by stepping back 2,000 years to learn a brief lesson on education. Someone who got a good classical education back in the Greco-Roman world learned 7 foundational subjects, which they called thinking skills: grammar, logic, arithmetic, geometry, music, astronomy, and rhetoric, which is going to be our focus today. So Aristotle, who lived 400 years prior to the writing of the Book of Acts, defined rhetoric as the faculty of discovering the possible means of persuasion in reference to any subject whatever. So rhetoric, which is known as the art of persuasion, in rhetoric, speakers or writers seek to inform, persuade, or motivate their audiences. Speakers and writers in the ancient world trusted in rhetoric. And I love that that last worship song talked about when we trust God, because that's what this is all about. Who you gonna trust? So we're going to be looking at 2 characters today who were very skilled and educated, well-educated in their use of rhetoric: Tertullus and Paul the Apostle. Now, we already know quite a lot about Paul. Let's look at Tertullus. His only appearance in the Bible is in Acts chapter 24, which we're going to start reading in just a few minutes. He was a lawyer who had been employed by the Jewish leaders to state their case against Paul in the courtroom and presence of Felix. Tertullus, like all courtroom lawyers, was a professional orator and advocate. He was hired for his intellectual skill, his legal power, and his verbal dexterity, and he knew what to say to people in power to get what he wanted. But keep in mind, Tertullus was not seeking justice. He wasn't seeking truth. He was only interested in one thing: money. So before we begin reading what happened in the courtroom that day, let's look at the 5 major elements of rhetoric. It always starts with an introduction. That's where the audience is informed with a sample of what the speech is about, securing the goodwill of the hearers and removing any prejudice against the speaker. Next, we have the narration, which is the known facts, and those are to be related with clarity, conciseness, and credibility. Then you come to the 3rd part, which is the proposition. That's the key point or thesis statement. The 4th part is the proof. Usually it's the longest part of the speech, and it's supposed to consist of logical proofs given with an appropriate style, amplification, and propriety. And finally, 5, the conclusion. That's a summary that's designed to both prejudice the audience against the opposing party and to draw the audience emotively and favorably to one side. So we're going to turn to Acts 24, starting in verse 1. And as always, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, starting in Acts 24, verse 1. This sets the scene. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. So remember, Paul is on trial before Governor Felix, and now Tertullus begins his accusation. So we're going to read Tertullus's introduction. That's the first part of the 5 parts of rhetoric in Acts 24, 2-4. Because of you, most excellent Felix, we have long enjoyed peace, and reforms have been made for this people because of your foresight. In every way and everywhere, we welcome this with utmost gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you to hear us briefly with your customary graciousness. So as a skilled rhetorician, Tertullus focuses on securing the goodwill of his hearers, publicly praising Felix to win his favor. So contemporary journalist Sean Silverthorne writes, "Flattery, even over the top, obvious sucking up, will often make the receiver feel predisposed toward you and more willing to work in your favor." There's nothing new under the sun. And although we can easily recognize flattery in Tertullus's words, these flowery phrases fail to camouflage several flagrant falsehoods. Governor Felix was the fourth Roman procurator of Judea province in AD 52-60. Tertullus's claim that reforms have been made for this people because of your foresight had no basis in reality, other than a few revisions of legal ordinances which benefited Felix more than the people he governed. Tertullus's claim that because of Felix, we have long enjoyed peace sounds promising, but a very cursory glance at history shows us that Felix's reign was far from peaceful. It was marked by internal feuds, disturbances, corruption, crime, and repression. While Tertullus attributed customary graciousness to Felix, ancient historians Josephus and Tacitus both described the procuratorship of Felix as an era of chaos and cruelty. Now we come to Tertullus's narration. And here we see that the facts of the case, that section, is conspicuously absent. He offers no facts at all before stating his accusations against Paul. Then we come to the proposition, and it reminds us of something Luke wrote in his first book. In Luke 23, verse 2, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, the assembly brought this triple false accusation against Jesus while pretending to be allies of Rome. "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." Now, when we read of Paul's accusers bringing a triple false accusation, again, they're pretending to be allies of Rome. And this is in Acts 24, starting in verse 5. "We have, in fact, found this man, a pestilent fellow, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, so we seized him." Now, it's interesting to note that Tertullus could only accuse Paul of trying to profane the temple, because as we read in Acts 21:29 a couple of weeks ago, there were no witnesses that could testify that Paul had actually brought a Gentile into the temple with him. They only supposed that he had done so. So Tertullus is here distorting what actually happened and portraying Paul as a dangerous rebel in their midst. Now we come to Tertullus's proof. Remember, this is supposed to be the longest part of any speech. And guess what? Completely absent again. He offers no proof whatsoever to back up his claims. Numerous biblical commentators suggest that this explains the great length of his flattering introduction, in which he deflected attention away from his utter lack of proof. Then Tertullus's conclusion is given in verse 8 of Acts 24. "By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn from him concerning everything of which we accuse him." And don't miss what the next verse tells us in verse 9. "The Jews also joined in the charge by asserting that all this was true." Now, just keep in mind, whenever we see the phrase "the Jews" in the New Testament, it means the Jewish religious leaders. It doesn't mean all of the Jews. That's an important little side note. So remember, Tertullus has just finished his speech. He's offered zero facts and zero proof with which to back up his accusations. Illogically and inexplicably, he is now claiming to have just proven Paul's guilt, and the Jewish leaders joined him in that false claim. Right, that's Tertullus. Now, let's look at each of the parts of Paul's response. So starting in verse 10, we read Paul's introduction. I cheerfully make my defense, knowing that for many years, you, that's Felix, have been a judge over this people. So like Tertullus, Paul also begins by appealing to Felix's goodwill and fairness, implicitly declaring his own innocence. Then Paul offers a brief narration in Acts 24, verse 11. As you can find out, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And this is a very brief statement, but it tells us two important facts. As one who worships, Paul is showing that he is a person of character. He also mentions the timing to show that he was a devoted worshiper of God who came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And there are actually several testimonies to this in the previous chapters in Acts, if you're interested in going back to look at that. So Paul's narration, although brief, was aimed to convince Felix that someone such as himself, who had traveled so far to worship, is not the kind of person who would try to profane the temple. And in the very next verse, verse 12, we see Paul's proposition, which is his clear and simple refutation of Felix's charges. They did not find me disputing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd, either in the synagogues or throughout the city. Now notice the first word there is plural, they. Tertullus had made the accusation against Paul, but remember, he had been hired to represent Paul's accusers, the Jewish high priest and elders. So then we come to Paul's well-thought-out proof. It's quite extensive. It goes from verse 13 through 17. Neither can they prove to you the charge that they now bring against me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, a hope that they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, I do my best always to have a clear conscience toward God and all people. Now, after some years, I came to bring alms to my people and to offer sacrifices. So in ancient Rome, the burden of proof rested with those making the accusation. So Paul begins by pointing out that his accusers had made baseless accusations against him without any proof. Paul continues to show that he's a person of character, not the kind of person who would have committed the crime he was charged with. And we do see an admission in verse 14 when Paul says, I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law written in the prophets. But his admission does not mean he is saying that his deed was wrong or that he needed to ask pardon for it. So in this admission, he's confessing a non-crime. This is a brilliant strategy because it shows Felix that this situation has nothing to do with any violation of Roman law. Paul shows that because no Roman law has been broken, this is unworthy of a Roman trial or execution because it only concerns an internal Jewish law. More than that, Romans actually respected Judaism because of its great antiquity. Ancestral tradition in ancient Rome was regarded as a source of social and political stability. So Paul knew this full well. So when he stated, I worship the God of our ancestors, he succeeded in showing Felix that Christian faith springs from the Jewish law and prophets. And this meant that he could legitimately call for the same protections for Christianity that Judaism enjoyed. And another masterstroke we see in Paul's defense is his mention of the resurrection to come. Now, Felix, even though he wasn't Jewish, he was familiar enough with Jewish beliefs that he would have known that Paul was speaking for the majority in his statement here, as only a small minority denied the resurrection. And we know those are the Sadducees. Paul goes on to link that belief, the resurrection, with his good character. Now, that is a really important rhetorical strategy. Finally, Paul showed solidarity with his people, the Jews, and their customs by declaring his intention to bring alms to my people. So almsgiving in Judaism is far more than just a spontaneous act of goodwill. It's a highly regarded ethical obligation. All right, that brings us to Paul's conclusion in verses 18 to 21. While I was doing this, they found me in the temple, completing the rite of purification without any crowd or disturbance. But there were some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you to make an accusation if they have anything against me. Or let these men here tell what crime they had found when I stood before the council, unless it was this one sentence that I called out while standing before them. It is about the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So notice that when Paul was arrested, and this happened in a previous chapter, this is why he's on trial, while he was arrested, he had been worshiping God in the temple. The temple was supposed to be a place of refuge. Where were those original temple accusers now? They were not even present at Paul's trial. The accusers that were now in the room with Paul had not even been in the temple the day Paul was arrested. That means there were no eyewitnesses and there could be no cross-examination. So Paul wraps up his defense by stating the undeniable conclusion, it is about the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Right, so those are the two speeches. Tertullus made his accusation, Paul gave his response. Now Felix has to decide whether to side with members of Jerusalem's aristocracy, the people with the power, or with Paul. By all accounts, Paul's case was airtight. Under Roman law, with no facts, no proofs, no eyewitnesses, Felix should have thrown out the case. But then, as now, the justice system was broken. So what happened next? Felix procrastinated for 2 full years. And then Paul was sent to Felix's replacement, Porcius Festus. And then Paul appealed to the emperor and was finally sent off to that emperor, Caesar Agrippa II, which is where we'll pick up the story next week. So Felix, the person supposed to be deciding this case with justice, Felix is locked in his Roman world. In his Roman mindset, Felix is caught up in the world of power, money, and politics. He even tries to get Paul to join him in that world. Felix cannot grasp what Paul is saying, that there's a new way of living that is rooted in the life of Jesus and is accompanied by justice, righteousness, and freedom. Instead, what does Felix treat Paul like? He treats him like an object, an entertainment, a diversion. He keeps sending for him, almost like, you know, show me something new, perform. But Paul had already decided who he's going to trust. He knows he's innocent. He's made his defense, but he doesn't trust his rhetorical skill. Paul trusts God to be his advocate. He leaves the outcome with God. Paul has decided to follow Jesus, and he continues to do what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. It's so easy to get caught up in trusting the wrong things. So as we sang earlier, the Ghostbusters song, I invite us to examine ourselves today in three areas in which we may have misplaced our trust. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would shine your light in our hearts and minds. Show us what you want us to notice today. We may have placed our trust in systems in which we may have encountered justice, and yet others have encountered injustice. Others have suffered. Our scriptures today may have reminded you of similar situations in our world today in which justice has become tragically entangled with social or political concerns. And the people who get caught in those entanglements, the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, they're the ones who most experience harm, pain, and suffering. And as we prayed today for the persecuted church, I was thinking about that. You know, it's so easy to ignore their cries, but may we not ignore their cries. In broken systems of justice, especially where power, money, or politics are involved, how can we trust God and speak up for the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalized? How can we act on their behalf in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit? How can we more effectively pray? How can we welcome the kingdom of God to every dark corner of the world? As Beth sang earlier, that was so prophetic. We need to go into those dark corners. Who are you going to trust? The second area, we may have placed our trust in gifted speakers or writers whom we allow to influence our thinking. But just because someone is great at public speaking or writing like Tertullus doesn't mean we should listen to them or follow them. Jesus cautioned us to pay close attention to words people speak. In Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we fail to notice when someone says false or evil things, we may fail to see the suffering they are inflicting on others. So how can we become better listeners? How can we guard against the dangers of listening to or in any way participating in the misuse of clever words? How could our courageous responses change the status quo? Who are you going to trust? Thirdly and lastly, we may have placed our trust in ourselves. Even though Paul was incredibly talented and experienced, he did not place his trust in his own gifts, graces, or growth. Paul gratefully welcomed and used every good thing God had given him. Paul worked hard to learn and develop all kinds of skills. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said that a truly humble person will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Pride says, I want to hide, just as much as it says, I want to shine, because in both cases, the emphasis is on I want to. Paul humbly trusted in God. How can we be more fully present in our whole selves? How can we more fully present our whole selves to God as living sacrifices? How can we gratefully welcome and use all of the gifts and graces God has given us? In what areas can we learn and develop skills for the kingdom and glory of God? Who are you going to trust? Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. It is clear from scripture that God wants us to trust in the Father, in Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit with all that we are. We trust God by submitting to God. And the result? He will make your paths straight. Now let's consider for a moment, this is the last point here, what that phrase does not mean. Having a straight path is not saying that God will make our paths uncomplicated, safe, easy, or trouble-free. It is also not saying that God will map out a path for us and then leave us to traverse it on our own. The Hebrew phrase translated, "He will make your paths straight," literally means, "He shall direct your paths." God is with us, directing us on each part of our journey. So think about what kind of path would you be on where you need someone to direct you. If our paths were completely uncomplicated, safe, easy, or trouble-free, we wouldn't need a guide. And yet, the Holy Spirit is described as a guide. "He shall direct your paths" also indicates that God is directing us on a way that is right, pleasant, and prosperous. How does God direct us in that which is right? God is a holy God who desires intimate relationship with each of us, and he knows every inclination of our hearts and in which ways we need to be directed toward that which is right and good. And how does God direct us in that which is pleasant? God is a blessing God who wants us both to tend to and enjoy the beautiful creation in which we live, such that it is pleasant for all. And how does God direct us in that which is prosperous? God is a knowing God who understands our deepest needs and wants us to prosper in every possible way, ordering our desires to the highest and best. So who are you going to trust? I want to close with a prayer written by Vincent Strambi as he meditated on the cross of Christ. Strambi was an early 19th century bishop, notable for his care for the poor. He was cut off from his diocese when he refused to take an oath of allegiance to the empire in which he lived. He refused to compromise his trust in God by trusting in any lesser kingdom. May the Lord give each of us the grace and courage we need to be like him, to have undivided hearts, and to trust in God. Let's pray. Jesus, by this saving sign, bless this listless soul of mine. Jesus, by your feet nailed fast, mend the missteps of my past. Jesus, with your riven hands, bend my will to love's demands. Jesus, in your heart laid bare, warm my inner coldness there. Jesus, by your thorn-crowned head, still my pride till it is dead. Jesus, by your muted tongue, stay my words that hurt someone. Jesus, by your tired eyes, open mine to faith's surprise. Jesus, by your fading breath, keep me faithful until death. Yes, Lord, by this saving sign, save this wayward soul of mine.
You know, Tim Keller, he was a Presbyterian minister. He died recently of cancer. It's very sad, but there's been a little thing circulating on social media that he shared at some point. It's about Job. So he's talking about Job and how, if you read through the book of Job, a lot of Job's prayers are not really great. You know, he's not like praising God constantly. A lot of times he's almost sounds like he's accusing God. He's complaining to God. He's lamenting his situation. And so Tim Keller was saying how in seminary long ago, one of his professors was talking about Job and saying, you know, at the end of the book of Job, it says that the Lord was pleased with Job and that he even told Job's friends that they should get Job to pray for them because he had the favor of God on his life. And the question that he had was, why? Why was God so favorable towards Job when a lot of his prayers just seemed angry or disillusioned, you know, all those things? And what this professor said and what Tim Keller was sharing is that the reason why God's favor was on Job's life is because he prayed at those times. He didn't, you know, just turn to other people or other sources or look deeper within himself. He just constantly prayed and came to the Lord no matter what, poured it out there before him, kept coming back to God. And that one aspect of Job's life proved that God was faithful and that God was real, because everything Job experienced, he always brought it back to the Lord. So I thought that was very encouraging. And that sometimes that's really all God asks of us.
Lord, we ask you to help us to bring our whole selves to you. In our messes, in our mixed up ways of thinking. And we want to be real before you. Help us to live authentically before you. To not try to hide parts of ourselves, but to turn to you, to trust you. We just want to say today that we don't trust systems. We don't trust our own gifts and graces and growth, whatever we've experienced. We certainly don't trust ourselves, but we don't trust the things of the world, as wonderful as they are. We don't look to those. Our trust is in you. We trust you, Lord. Help us to trust you more. We ask you for courage to speak up when we hear stuff that's out of alignment with your heart, to speak up for those who don't have a voice, to pray to you, to bear our souls to you, and to cry out to you on behalf of those who are on the margins of life. Lord, teach us to be people who love you, who love others, who love ourselves. And we don't want to hold back anything. We want to love you with abandon. We want to spend our lives for you. We thank you today that you have been and you are and continue to be so present with us. Your tender compassion washes over us. You understand our frailties. You understand our wanderings. And Lord, we look to you. We cry out to you for healing for those who need healing, for comfort for the ones who are grieving, for relief for the ones who are feeling pressed down, weighed down. Lead us, Lord, into the freedom, into the life, into the future, the present, in the present, leading to the future that you have for us. We know that you are our guide. Help us to let you guide us. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit. And we pray all these things in the precious name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, giving you all the glory. Amen.